This evening we are still continuing in our present series of sermons asking questions, or looking at the questions rather, that the Bible is asking us. And this evening we come to the book of Job, and we're in chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at the question that is posed in verse number 14. In Job chapter 14 at verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? That is the question. We have to keep in mind, of course, always the context in which statements are made or questions are asked, in order to see the relevance of what the text is really saying. And the context of this particular question actually begins away back in chapter 12. In chapter 12, chapter 13 and chapter 14, Job is speaking, and he is responding to something that Zophar the Neathamite has said in chapter 11. You remember, in the book of Job, you may recall that a number of years ago we did a series of sermons in the book of Job, and we were reminding ourselves on that occasion how in the opening chapters we have the historical scene set in the life of Job, his afflictions from poverty to from riches to poverty, and then the book, of course, returns from poverty to riches again. But we saw how the issue that is at stake really in the book of Job is, why does a righteous man suffer in the way that he does? And Job lost everything, in a sense. He lost his wealth, he lost his family, he lost his health, and it seems that he even lost the sympathy and support of his wife, because she didn't seem to understand or be very sympathetic to him, and she simply said, well, curse God and die and be done with it. And that, of course, raises a whole series of question and answer sessions that we find throughout the book of Job. Job's three friends came to comfort him, and they became and were indeed poor comforters, because they were completely misunderstanding his circumstances and the reasons for his terrible affliction. And we find that a great deal of wisdom is brought out in these series of discussions, question and answers, cycles of questions. And Job would make a statement, and then one of his friends would make a response, and then Job would respond, and then another of his friends would respond. And a great deal of what they were saying was accurate. We mustn't misunderstand that Job's miserable comforters were ignorant individuals. They're all very different, and you can trace differences in the kinds of things that they say, but nonetheless they were fairly wise men. The problem was that they were worldly wise men. They believed in God, they had a great deal of theological knowledge. The problem was they didn't understand what we, the readers of the book, understand, and what even Job didn't understand. It was that this was a satanic attack that Job was experiencing. And whilst their advice would have been good and would have been wholesome, nonetheless, it was not, in the circumstances of Job, it was not relevant, because they weren't getting to the problem. They were thinking that Job must have been a great sinner because he suffered so much, because they are speaking the truth when they say that God punishes sinners and he blesses the righteous. And therefore Job must be a great sinner to experience such sorrows and afflictions. And all of that, in a sense, is a kind of a truth. But it's totally untrue, it's unrealistic, it doesn't bear upon the circumstances of Job. And what we have up to the first 11 chapters is the first series of questions and answers, called the first cycle. And then in chapter 12, we have the second cycle, where Job begins again to make responses to his friends. So chapters 12, 13 and 14, in a sense, constitute the second largest speech, actually, that we do have in the book of Job, and it is Job's first speech in this second cycle. And he says some very interesting and trenchant things. in chapter 12 verse 1, for example, Job answered, he's answering Zophar the Neathamite, and he's saying, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. But he says, but I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you, you who knoweth not such things as these. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? Job is protesting against their misunderstanding. They are accusing him of things that he hasn't done. And he is defending himself and saying that he is not conscious of having done anything that would indeed merit this kind of terrible affliction that comes upon him. And that sets the general theme and the tone that we find right throughout the book of Job, almost to the final chapters. And in this chapter 14, Job is still making this first response. And there's a number of questions that I'm sure drew your attention as we were reading. For example, in verse number 4, here's a great question that we could have taken as our text. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No, not one. And there are other questions at verse number 10, for example. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? Now, there's a good text for a sermon on a question. And at verse number 13, oh, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave, that thou wouldst keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst anoint me a set time and remember me, for if a man die, shall he live again. And so this is the general context of the question that we want to be thinking about this evening. The immediate context of the question is from verse 7 of this chapter, where Job is speaking, there is hope in a tree. If you cut down a tree and leave some root in the ground, there is hope that it will grow again, that it will grow again. If there is enough life still remaining, it will sprout and it will take root in the ground again. The scent of water, he says, will bring forth new life into it. But man dieth and wasteth away. That may be true of plants, but is it true of man? That's the question. What about man? It's all very well to be chopping down a tree and seeing it sprouting again with new life. But what about a man? When he wastes away and goes into the ground, what happens then to him? And so on. So that's the immediate question. That thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? So let's come to the question and try to make some comments about it. And the first thing that we want to do, of course, is to try to begin with basics. And I suppose the most basic thing that we could say about the question is that it's an important question. Indeed, it's a vital question. If a man dies, shall he live again? The question seems to be so banal, mundane, trite. And yet, when you think about it, there is probably no more important question for us to face concerning ourselves and others. And I'm sure that this is a question that people have thought about since people began to think. What is going to happen to us once we die? Is there life after death, as the question is often put? And people love to, well, I don't know if they love to, but they seem to love to, at times at least, discuss this kind of thing. And there are those times in life when people are perhaps in a serious and a solemn mood, or perhaps in a happy mood, or in a religious mood, or whatever it is. And so this kind of topic comes up, perhaps at dinner time or over a cup of coffee, when people are talking about the things that naturally interest us, and life after death is one of those things that we recognize must have some kind of relevance, and it must be important in some way. But having made that general comment about the fact that this is a basic question, the fact is that it is a question that many people suppress. Many people don't want to talk about this. Is a man going to live again? Is there life after death? I would rather not talk about that. Because what if there is life after death? What if? What if there is an existence? And the moment that we die and leave this world, supposing, just for the sake of the argument, that there is a continuation of our personal existence. Because Job here is not speaking of general things. He's speaking of specific things. He's speaking of an individual. If an individual dies, is that individual, never mind other people, never mind humanity in the mass, what about me? What about me as an individual, different from everybody else? Whether other people live or not, ultimately is not my business, really. But whether I live after I die is my business in that sense. And so Job here is asking the question as something that is relevant. We can't hide it always and evade it always. It's an issue that we must face. And the answer will either be yes or no. Either there is no life after death, or there is such a thing as life after death. But the answer is not some vague nebulosity. It is either true or it is not true that we have an existence beyond the experience of death. And so the question is sometimes avoided because the implications are just too horrific, perhaps even too embarrassing for some people to contemplate, perhaps too disturbing, because they want to live and they want to live and they just desperately hope that there is nothing after death. And of course there are many people in the world and they deny that there is life after death. If a man dies, that's the end of him. He's like a beast, because there is nothing more to survive after the body. Those who are materialists, or those of who are what you might call reductionists, all they say is about us is that we are a community of atoms, and what we call the personality is nothing more than a gathering of senses and experiences and feelings and such like things. And there are people who hold that view. In fact, Francis Crick, you remember, one of the two who discovered the double helix in 1953, the DNA code. He ended his life as one who believed that man was not anything other than a collection of atoms. There was no such thing as self. There is no me. There is nothing that is in nature, in biology, to be identified with me. All we are is trillion upon trillions of atoms. That's what we are. And when those atoms fall apart, then I fall apart, because there's nothing more to me than this material aggregate of these little things that we call the atoms. And there are those who hold to that view. And he died. I've read one of his books, The Meaning of Life. And he died believing that there was no God and there was nothing beyond this present life. There was no evidence whatsoever anywhere in the universe for any reasonable individual to believe that there was life after death. Now, that was his position. But he wasn't alone in that position. There are multitudes. And yet, also there have been down through the ages multitudes who have believed that there is such a thing as life after death. And as far as I'm aware of it, every single religion that has ever existed has held to the fact that there is life after death. Even Buddhism, for example, which doesn't believe in any particular god, nonetheless believes in nirvana. And that is a kind of experience, a kind of existence where all trauma and all pain and all sense of sadness or whatever, all that disappears, but there is a continuing existence. We're not in the presence of a god or a goddess. We just are in this condition of nirvana, and that will depend upon how we live in this particular world. But you find that the Hindus, they've got their gods and their goddesses, and of course you have Islam with its emphasis upon a particular kind of paradise, and even the ancient Greeks who were, and the Romans too for that matter, but the Greeks especially were rather skeptical concerning the gods. But they did seem to have some strange view that when you died, the heroes at least, they went to be in Mount Olympus, and they went to live there among the gods and the goddesses, and they carried on their nefarious doings as they had been doing in life. So there seems to be some kind of a belief amongst the religions of the world that there is something beyond this present life. And the most primitive religion, with their witch doctors and their voodoo and all their magic, they believe that there are those spiritual entities and spiritual personalities, and they're either good or bad, and in the afterlife they will either have you and they will be torturing you, or that you will have a happy existence in the world to come. So there have been multitudes who have believed that there is life after death. There are multitudes around us today, they believe that there is no such thing as life after death. There is only materialism. There is only the agglomeration of atoms. Once you die, they fall apart, and that's the end of you. Annihilation, non-existence, non-consciousness, because there's nothing to continue. There is no spirit or soul. There is no self. There is no man, in that sense, to live after death. Now, that's the basic question. And that's the issue that Job is asking. And it's not the only place that this kind of issue comes up. Job is very, very much of the mind that there is such a thing as life after death. And in chapter 19 of this same book of Job, for example, at verse 25, we have that great statement, you may remember, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I know that in my flesh, after the worms have destroyed my flesh. Job knows that when he's put into the grave, he is going to be, as it were, eaten by the worms, and his body is going to decay. But he also knows that that's not the end of him, that I know that because my Redeemer lives, I will live also, and in the last I will stand upon the earth, and I will live again. So Job obviously is one who is committed to the belief that there is such a thing as life after death. And this, of course, as you know, is the teaching of the Bible, loud and clear and consistent. And that is one of the reasons why we were reading in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, this evening, in that story of the rich man and Lazarus. So that's the question, and that's the fundamental question. And I'm sure you're all familiar with these things, but nonetheless, it is a question that Job is asking. He is in a pessimistic mood. He is down, as it were. He is not on the mountaintop of enjoyment, but nonetheless he is asking serious questions. He wants to be remembered by God and to be understood by God, because he is not being understood properly by his friends, miserable comforters. And the way that they speak, you'd think that wisdom is going to die with them. And that, amongst other things, surely reminds us that we have to be very careful when we are perhaps dealing with people who have troubles and traumas, and we have to be very careful that we don't come across with all the answers, because they may well be in a situation and our wise sayings are irrelevant to their situation. What we're saying may be true, but it may not be true for them at that particular circumstance. We have to be very careful when we're counseling people in trouble that we do not pour fire and salt into their already traumatized wounds, as Job's comforters were doing. Job has a right to ask this question. It is perfectly understandable that Job would be a man who would be rather discouraged and depressed by his experiences and the apparent total lack of understanding and sympathy of those who are supposed to be his friends and his comforters. So that's the first thing, that's the question. But then there's an answer to this question. And the answer to this question is not a scientific answer. It's not from reason. It's not from researches. When Job believes that his Redeemer lives, and therefore he is going to live also, he doesn't come to that conclusion, and indeed that conviction, that in the end he is going to stand upon the earth and see God, and I myself in my body that was once, as it were, in the grave, I'm going to see God from that body. Job doesn't have that conviction because he has thought it out, and because he has reasoned, and he's put two and two together, and come to that conclusion. He believes in that conviction because he believes in revelation. And the only reason tonight that I have, and that you have, to believe that there is such a thing as life after death is because the Bible tells us so. If we are committed to the teaching of the Scripture, then we are forced to the conviction that there is something beyond this present world, an invisible presence, an invisible reality, an eternal spiritual realm of which we know very little and of which we would know nothing whatsoever except it were revealed to us. And that is why we have to face the fact that the only thing that we can possibly say for sure about this life after death is that God has told us. And if he doesn't tell us, then we are left to our own imaginations. We may have willful, or as it were, hopeful wishes, but it, at the end of the day, will all come to nothing. Either the Bible is accurate or it is not in the things that it says. We have to be clear on that. Now, I'm sure we are clear on it, but we have to be clearer on it. Because I think that sometimes Christian people fall into the mistake that they can demonstrate the truth of the Bible's teaching. That somehow or other they can demonstrate creation. That they can demonstrate the resurrection of Christ. They can demonstrate that there is a God in heaven. There are reasonable, rational evidences to believe that what the Bible is true. But the world in which you and I live seems to be constructed in such a way that we can take it one way or the other. When there are those who say that the world is very old, 13.7 billion years of the creation, and our little planet is 4.5 at least billion years old, the reason that they say that is because it looks old. And all the radiometric dating of the rocks seems to point to that. They will point to reason. They say, we believe in those long ages because this is where the evidence seems to lead. And looked at from that point of view, the evidence does seem to lead to that conclusion. And any alternative view has to come from another source altogether, from radiometric dating or sedimentation or whatever it is that they speak about, or the fossilization in the rocks and so on. And the only way that we can, as it were, have a belief that the world is not as it seems to be is because the Scripture tells us that the world is not as it seems to be. The Scripture tells us that the world is in an abnormal condition. It is not as it once was. It is not as it is going to be. It is not as God intended it to be. There is a sense in which our whole world has gone wrong tragically. And we can easily be misled by a world in which the blessing of God is not to be seen, obviously. We're no longer living in an Eden, but in a world in which even the earth has been cursed. And it could easily lead us astray if we were only to consider that. The world looks like a place that is red in tooth and claw, because it is in many ways full and red in tooth and claw. But there's more to understanding our world and therefore understanding ourselves than simply what we see in the bloodletting and in the radiometric dating of our physical environment. And so the answer to this question, shall a man live again, is not a scientific answer in that sense. Science will never come to a conclusion as to whether there is or is not life after death, because there's no way, there's no experiment, as far as we are aware, by which you could construct such an answer. And so if there is going to be an affirmative reply, yes, man shall live again, that doesn't come from human reasoning or researches. It comes from a divine revelation. And we believe it because God said it. And he doesn't tell us that there is life beyond death simply in order to satisfy our curiosity. That's not the purpose of the Bible at all. The reason that the Scripture is given is to make us wise unto salvation. And the Bible doesn't say a great deal about life after death. It says, well, it does say a lot about it. But it doesn't say a lot about it in a sense of going into all the details concerning it. Here and there, there are references in the Psalms, for example, that we've been singing. At God's right hand there are pleasures evermore. The psalm that we're going to be singing in conclusion, Psalm number 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. These are only passing statements. There's no great description of what the house of the Lord is like. To dwell in the house of the Lord. What is this house of the Lord? What is this house of many mansions? Well, we don't know. The point is, we know it's there, it's real, it's a place prepared, but we don't know what it's like. In that sense, there are no details. Because the point that the Lord has in mind in revealing to us the answer, shall a man live again, is not in order that we should know everything about the afterlife, but that we should know for the certainty that there is such a thing as an afterlife. And whether we are sinners or whether we are saints, we're going to inherit. Because we're all the same. We don't finish our existence when the body dies. That's the point of it all. And the scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The answer is also given, not only in terms of making us wise unto salvation, but holding out before us the hope of a better life and a happier place. Sometimes we speak of people being persuaded or encouraged in a certain course of action by what we call the carrot or the stick. And you either drive the donkey forward by whipping him from behind with a stick or holding a carrot out in front of him and he goes forward to grasp the carrot. Now, I don't know if that's actually done or not. Maybe it is, for all I know. But it's a good metaphor. Sometimes we need to be, as it were, kicked from behind. Other times we need to be encouraged from the front by reminding us there's something ahead of us which is worthwhile straining after. And I think that it is true that the scripture reveals that there is an afterlife which is held out before the people of God in order to encourage us to endure to the end towards that better thing, and also held out for sinners, because not only is there a heaven to gain, but there's a hell to avoid. And the awfulness of being in a lost eternity is described in measure in order that we will face the reality. Life after death is not going to be the same for everybody. There is going to be an eternity of woe or an eternity of joy and blessedness, one way or the other, but we will experience life. And life is existence in this sense. Conscious, thinking, personal, self-aware existence when the body dies. That's the teaching of the Bible. And that's the question really that Job is posing here. Shall a man live again? He knows that a man is going to live again. He's challenging his would-be comforters to think about it as he is trying to think about it. All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. What change is he talking about? What is it that he's going to wait for? He's going to wait for the change when he will inherit the fullness of this life that is to come. And when he will, in his flesh, stand upon the earth and see God. But also this answer is given in order that we will remember the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed for us, before us. Even our Lord Jesus Christ reminded himself in his teaching that when he went up to Jerusalem, he was going to be handed over to the scribes, the Jewish leaders, and to the Gentiles. They were going to mock him. They were going to treat him cruelly. They were going to put him to death. But then he reminds his hearers, as he was reminding himself, then on the third day he was going to rise again. When our Lord Jesus Christ was going to the cross of Calvary, he knew that there was a horrific experience awaiting him there, the suffering of many, many indecencies and indignities, and finally death in the darkness. But he knew that that was not going to be the end of him. I laid down my life in order that I might take it back again. There is going to be life. After I die, I'm going to come back alive again. And that must have been a tremendous encouragement for him. And the reason I'm saying that is because in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that as one of the motives that enabled Jesus. You remember how in Hebrews chapter 12, the opening verses, we are to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What was it that enabled Christ to endure all the cross with all that is involved in the cross. It was the joy set before him. Well, there was no joy in the cross. He didn't enjoy the cross. He wasn't a masochist. But he endured the cross because he knew that beyond the cross there was a joy that would never, ever be taken away from him, set down again at the right hand of the Majesty on High. So this consideration of a joy and a glory and a life beyond the trauma of death was something that encouraged our Lord. It enabled him to see things in its proper perspective. And so this answer that the Bible gives to the question, does a man live again, is intended to encourage us. This life, as we're going to see just in a very brief moment, this life is the briefest of things. It is a kind of a pattern, it's a kind of a preparatory period only for the real life to come. And that raises the question, what do we mean by life? What do we mean by the real life? Is the fullness of life to be experienced in this world, or is it to be experienced beyond this world, in a sense when this world is over and done? So there's the question. There's the answer to the question. And it's not by researches and scientific endeavors, for all the genius that man is in finding out things. He can only find out the things that God has made, but he cannot find out the things that God has done in terms of salvation and sin and the penalty of sin. He cannot find that out by rational, scientific, experimental, instrumental means. We need revelation for that. And we are totally dependent upon the revelation of the Scriptures, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Totally dependent, absolutely dependent upon this. And I can no more prove that there is life after death to an unbelieving man than I can prove that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It can't be done. It is an article of faith whereby you either believe it or you don't. But you believe it on the basis of the Bible's teaching, not on the basis of scientific researches or human reason in the matter. So that's the second thing we think about. But there's something else that has a bearing on this question, and it is the meaning of life itself. Shall he live again? In other words, he lives and then he dies, and is he going to live again? In other words, he lives before he dies. But what is life? Well, we can say that life is a very brief and an uncertain thing. Notice how the chapter begins, verses 1 and 2. Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Now here is a picture of man in his brevity and in his uncertainty. And the reason that the Bible speaks of man as being a brief and uncertain thing, like the grass that rises up in the morning and fades away and is put into the oven at night, or like the dew, the mist that comes in the morning and the sun's heat evaporates it and it's gone. Our life is a vapor that is told, and it's no sooner begun than it's ended. And sometimes it's only in old age, as we get on in experience, that we begin to realize how little of life we have valued and how little we have achieved, how little we have appreciated being alive. And it's good to be alive. You'll find that from the lips of many old people. We're just glad to be alive because they know that their days are numbered. Increasingly, days are shortened, and the signs of grey hairs and death come upon all of us. And the uncertainty of it all, suddenly cut off in the midst of our days. We do not know what a day may bring forth. And we're not emphasizing all these things in order to scare people up into the kingdom and force them in, but simply to face reality. Life is full of uncertainties, and we do not know what a tomorrow will bring. And we don't know who's going to die next. But we know sooner or later, and sooner rather than later, we will be next. And very soon it's going to be said of me as it's going to be said of you. Have you heard? He died. He took sick and died. He was killed in a car crash or something. But it's going to come one way or the other. That's the way that the Bible forces us to face unpleasant truths. Because life is pleasant. As we have seen in our recent studies in the book of Ecclesiastes, life is meant to be enjoyed, and it is a pleasant thing to behold the sun. But nonetheless, life is not all joy. There are shadows, there are tragedies, there are sorrowful patches, there are disappointments, and there is probably not an individual who is a serious thinker in any way who, looking back, wishes that they had done things differently, wishes that they hadn't done things at all, wish that they had done this instead of that, and looks back with things that they have attempted to do and were not able to complete it. We set off in life full of hopes, full of ambitions, full of ideals, and we look back and we see that a great deal of our youthful ambition has never been and is never going to be fulfilled. But we've lived, and then we die. And life is a gift from God. Life is God's gift to us. We exist, the breath of our nostrils is in his hands, says the scripture. The days of our life are numbered by him. They are brief, they are full of trouble, as Job says here in this particular chapter. And so life is full of uncertainties. And life is pleasant, but life is not meaningless. And even in the midst of the brevities and the uncertainties of life, there has to be a meaning. And the meaning of life is going to be realized and fulfilled in the life to come. What we are now is going to determine what we are going to be in the life that we live once we die. That's the point of it all. There's a connection between what we are now and what we are going to be in the life that is going to be and is not going to be brief. It is going to be long. It's going to be eternal. And it is not going to be uncertain. It is going to be full of certainty. It will be full of happiness in which there are no woes, or it is going to be full of sadness in which there are no joys. And we are going to make that kind of life that we live then, we're going to make it by how we live our life now. And that's the importance of this, because the scripture makes it clear. The prophets tell us, and our Lord Jesus Christ tells us particularly, that this life is a kind of beginning. It's a beginning of our existence. Now, the whole question of when does a human soul exist? When do we as a man or a woman, as a human thinking, rational being, a spiritual being, when do we begin to exist? That's a great mystery, and it deserves another sermon. But there is a relationship, as I'm sure you know, between what we might call the body and the soul. A relationship between the spiritual and the physical components of our human existence. We are made from the dust of the ground. We are the same as the trees and the rocks and the sand and the sea and the fish and the alligators and the cows and the sheep are made of. We're made of the same stuff. We're just like them. We're a pile of atoms as they are. You can boil them down and there's not much of a difference. But on the other hand, God breathes into our nostrils the breath of life. And we become a different kind of living creature. Physical, with all the biochemical affinities with the rest of the biological world, but a difference in that there's a spiritual component. And God has set eternity in our hearts. And this relationship, this interface between what is physical and what is spiritual, is of course a great mystery. And the theologians have tried down through the ages to, as it were, answer the question, well, when is it that we actually do become, as it were, living souls? Think of a fetus in the womb, for example. A new conceptus, just newly implanted in the mother's womb. Is that a human being? There are those who say no, there are those who say yes, and I'm among those who say yes. Because it's not animal life, it's not frog, it's not fish life, it's not an alligator, it's a human life that's in there developing. But is there the soul? Is the human soul there? And if the human life is there, we have to accept that there is the human soul. And that's an ultimate mystery. And what is it that's going to live again once we die? It's not going to be the body, because the body moulders in the grave. So what's going to live? Well, it's the man who's going to live. In other words, the real individual, the real person, is not the body, but the soul. That's what makes us so distinct, unique, and indestructible. We have a spiritual identity as human beings, man in God's image. It's not that God has a physical image. There's a spiritual image separate from the creation that God makes in the physical world. And that is what is going to live again once the man dies, and to all appearances, his life is ended. But something continues. What continues? The real self-conscious person continues. There's great mysteries in all of this. And I'm not pretending to have the answers. But the theologians, in trying to answer the question, well, when does human life begin? When does this spiritual, eternal component come into existence? And there basically have been three answers given, as you know. If you read the systematic books, you'll read all about it. Creation view, where at the conception of a new physical being, a new embryo planted in the womb, God creates a spirit or a soul for that individual. And that is a very favorite one, a very favorite view among Protestant, Reformed theologians, and I think that it has preference over the others. And then there's the pre-existent view, where we already exist before the body, but we're not conscious. And when we are conceived in the natural order of things, then this pre-existent soul is put into this physical conceptus, and it then develops along with the physical development of the embryo and comes to life in the fullness of the time for birth. And then there is the traducian view. And the traducian view is that both soul and spirit are, as it were, inherited from the parents. And not many Reformed theologians hold that view, because we now know that the means of inheritance is DNA and genes and all that sort of things. And so we inherit acquired, or we are handed on portions of mother and father, so to speak, and they form a kind of a template for what the child is going to be. And so the tradition view that says that we inherit the soul from our parents, do we inherit half the soul from the father, half from the mother? There are all sorts of difficulties with that view. There are difficulties with all of these views. And the difficulties are because we're simply not told in the Bible. But it seems that some form of creationism seems to be, on the whole, the most biblical kind of view to take. But I'm not being dogmatic on it. So when do I actually begin? I don't know. When do I become joined to my body, so to speak, and become that living soul, that man that is going to live forever? I don't know. But one thing we do know, once we have life, that life is indestructible. And for good or ill, our course is set on an eternity, and we will shape that eternity by how we live in the brief and in the uncertainty of our little life here upon the earth. I'm sure you've all heard the adage, sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap an eternity. We are now making our own destiny. There is a way in which we live, a narrow gate and a narrow road that leads to life. And if we're on it, we're on the road that will end not in death but on life. But there's another broad road in which everything goes, and any baggage you like can be taken on board, but the end thereof is death. And many go in to the way and are walking in the way that leads to death. Not extinction, oblivion, annihilation, but death in the sense of a living death. And that's why we were reading in that story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died, Lazarus died, the rich man died, and went into their separate and separated existences. And you remember how Lazarus, who had all his bad things in life, found comfort and good things in the bosom of Abraham, carried by the angels into that happy place. But he was dead. His body was rotting away in the grave, soon removed from the rich man's doorway, put into some communal grave possibly. And yet the real Lazarus, it wasn't his, it was Lazarus in terms of the real manhood of Lazarus. He inhabited this body for a time. The body ceased to function. He left the body. The angels took him. That's the picture. Is that simply symbolic? It's very difficult for us to understand how literally these biblical symbolisms are to be taken. It's like the fire that is never quenched. But if they are merely symbols, not to be taken literally, the reality still remains. They must be symbols of something that is like that. A symbol or a metaphor can only be a symbol or a metaphor insofar as it is like that which it is signifying. And so it's something like that. Otherwise it is completely misleading. And so when heaven is spoken of as a happy place in Abram's bosom, where good things are experienced and joys are now total, with no more sickness and sorrows, then that must be something that is accurate. Heaven must be like that. And hell must be like that fiery place where the rich man was in a torment in that flame. We're not saying that there is a literal flame there. We're not saying that there is a literal fire that is never quenched. Maybe there is for all we know. And worms there that never die. Maybe there is for all we know. But it's like that. And when those experience those things that are symbolized in the scripture, they find that it's not too different as the Bible has foretold. So life is a brief and an uncertain. It is a decisive thing. It can't be just, as it were, meandered through thoughtlessly, taking as it comes, taking life as it comes. No, says the Bible. We're to shape our life. We are to structure our life. There is a way, walk ye in it this way. Not just to take life as it comes. We're not to take life as it comes in that sense. We're to determine the shape of our life. And the Bible sets before us a blueprint wherein if we walk in this way, all will be well. And when we live again, it will be better. The better thing will come. And if we do not, then the worse thing will come. And this takes us to the next thing I want to emphasize. Not only the question and the answer to the question and the meaning of life, but the meaning of death. And I'll just make a few comments about this. What is this death? If a man die, shall he live again? Death is the wages of sin. Death is not simply, as it were, a debt to nature. It's a debt to God and to justice. The day you eat, I will impose death upon you. It is the wages of sin. And it is described in the scripture. And we are urged to live in a manner whereby death will not be such a terror to us. But it will, in a sense, be a welcome friend. Sometimes even unconverted people, they welcome death. They're in great pain. And all they're interested in is to be delivered from this body of pain and death. People maybe in a hospital bed want to go. I want to die. Let me go, they say. But that doesn't mean to say that they want to go to heaven. The Christian view is not that we want to die to be delivered from the body of pain and death. It is that we want to be clothed upon with our house from heaven. The Christian's view of death is that it is an exit from sin and death and an entry into the presence of Christ. And that's a world of a difference. We want to die, in a sense, as Christians, not to die, but to live, to know life in all its fullness. And death for everybody is a moment of truth. It was for the rich man. Did it ever occur to him that the selfish, sinful way that he was living, when he was living in all those riches, faring sumptuously every day, feeding his belly with the best of fare, and clothed in all the fine clothing, and here's a man at his gate Starving and crumbs from the rich man's table were his fare, and the dogs were his companions and his physicians, licking his wounds. Did it ever cross that man's mind that he was doing himself tremendous damage by living in such a callous, careless way? You see, he had Moses and the prophets. And Moses and the prophets, with a united voice, spoke to the rich men of this world, take care of the poor people. The law of Moses was a very generous, humanitarian, human-caring law. When you sow your fields, leave the edges so the poor people passing by can get handfuls of grain. Take care of the poor, clothe the widow and the stranger. And here was a man, he had the law and the prophets because Abram told him, his brothers, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to what Moses and the prophets have to say. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen to anybody. Even although he came out and said, I've been raised from the dead. Would you believe such a man if he appeared in your presence and said, I've been raised from the dead? Well, I certainly for one would not. Moses and the prophets is where we get our information concerning the life to come, whether it be tragic or whether it would be full of bliss and blessedness. Shall he live again? The Bible's answer is yes, but what kind of life is it going to be? What kind of shaping of our life, our eternity, is it that we are making by the way that we live now? None perish who trust in him, says the scripture. Jesus Christ is the one who speaks most clearly about these issues than any other. Moses spoke plenty about it. The prophets did with increasing clarity and frequency. But it is our Lord Jesus Christ who spoke of the Father's house of many mansions, and who spoke of life that is life indeed. I have come that they might have life. Life that is life indeed. Life that is better than any other possible kind of life. Those who believe in me, they will never die. Even when they die, yet they shall continue to live. Everybody's going to continue to live when they die. But not everybody's going to continue to live in the same way. We will continue to live in the time to come in the way we've lived now. And if we live in sin and die in sin, we will exist in sin in the world to come. And there will be no amelioration of the pain and no remitting of the penalty. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And will he live again? Job is down in the dumps, we might say. God seems to be his enemy. And yet, as we were saying in the morning, faith in its core existence is indestructible. You cannot remove faith from the inner being of a believer. It is part of his constitution. You can no longer make him an unbeliever, then you can make him not a man. You can't unman him. You cannot, as it were, unfaith him. It's part of him now. And even in his most depressed and pessimistic moments and moods, Job never curses God, and he never loses sight that ultimately God is going to vindicate him. And he doesn't know how it's going to happen or where it's going to happen. He doesn't know. But we know that he is under a satanic attack, and God is saying to Satan, do what you will, but I am going to preserve his life for me. You don't touch his life. That's my possession. And we do know that God blessed Job. At the end, in the closing two chapters, we're told of how the latter end of Job was greater than at its beginning. And that is true for every believer. Our latter end is going to be greater than the beginning, because there is a better thing, a new heaven and a new earth in which there is life but no death, and where there are joys and songs and praises but no tears, no sadnesses. But it's life in the heavenly city, and God and his people dwell together. Is there life after death? Of course there is. The Bible tells us so. And it tells us how to enter in to the heavenly glorious life. And it tells us how to avoid the only alternative. Life without God, life without Christ. Life that is godless, hopeless, and full of the consequences of our sin. Shall a man live again? A frightening prospect for many. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to talk about it. Well, I'm talking about it. And we should think about it. Because the New Testament, and the Old Testament too, but the New Testament thinks about it. Paul longed to depart, to be with Christ. To die for him was not a disaster. It was gain. Because it meant Christ in the fullness of his presence. That's the way the Bible deals with the question. If a man dies, shall he live again? And that means you and me. May God bless his word to us.